Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue the first message in the series titled An Exposition of 1 Corinthians. Now, the title of this introductory message is taken from verse 2, which Paul says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And this is in itself one of the great wonders of the grace of God, that God would have a church in such a cosmopolitan and decadent city as ancient Corinth. Now, we pick up in the 18th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which gives us the narrative for the inception of this church. The Apostle Paul is in Corinth, and he's quite discouraged. But God will encourage him in this chapter, and we see the beginnings of what is a true New Testament church. And I trust that your soul will be encouraged and comforted today through the record of God's providential activity in Paul's ministry in the first century. Here is part two of message number one in this series.
So Paul took occasion on these Sabbath days to stand up in the synagogue and to speak. And he reasoned and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, do you know what he's doing? He's preaching the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. Now, that's bound to cause problems. To preach the gospel that Jesus is the anticipated Messiah, the Son of God, that we've been looking for all of these many centuries. He's finally come. He's saved his people from their sins. He has been resurrected from the grave. He lives today as our great high priest. He's coming back again one day to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Jewish synagogue was probably not the most friendly environment to promote this message. And we find that opposition arose. Opposition very normally arises in situations like that. Now, he concentrated on the synagogue, but when opposition from the Jews arises, notice we read in verse number 6, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So right next to the synagogue was this Gentile's house, a man named Justus. He's kicked out of the synagogue because the Jews don't like what he's saying. Paul actually shakes his raiment. He shakes his clothes as if to shake off the dust. And he says, your blood be upon your own heads. It's very dramatic. I am clean. From henceforth I will turn to the Gentiles. So Paul goes right next door to the Jewish synagogue into this man named Justus's house. And there he sets up headquarters and begins to preach there every Sabbath. Now this would make him accessible both to the Jews and to the Greeks, because he sowed the seed in the Jewish synagogue, and some of them are actually believers by now. In fact, one of the things perhaps that got them so upset is the ruler of the synagogue is converted. Listen to verse number 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. Now, by the way, that would be like the pastor of the local Methodist church converting and becoming a primitive Baptist. The Methodists wouldn't like that too much, would they? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the... There's the man in charge of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth who is converted through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. By the way, go down to verse 17. Acts 18, verse 17. His replacement was a man named Sosthenes. And in Acts 18, 17, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Not only is Crispus, the first ruler of the synagogue, converted to the Lord, but his replacement, Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, is also converted to the Lord. And in our text, 1 Corinthians 1:1, what does it say? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. That's pretty good evidence, my friends, that the reason they beat this man Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, is because he also had been convinced. Did you believe God is able to do great things? You believe he could take not only the senior pastor and convert him to Christianity, but he could take the associate pastor who's now moved up to senior pastor, and he also would be converted? No wonder the Jews were so incensed. No wonder they were so upset with Paul and they kicked him out. Now, Paul didn't delight in this. I don't believe he said, aha, another notch on my sword, another feather in my cap. I've been kicked out of another synagogue. I don't believe that he rejoiced in that. Probably hurt his feelings a little bit, to be honest with you. He was human just like the rest of us. But notice God encourages Paul again, not only because he has fellowship now with Aquila and Priscilla. And the indication is that Aquila and Priscilla had been converted. Now, when I say that Paul was instrumental in converting these people, I hope you understand, I don't mean that Paul was the means of their regeneration. I'm not saying that Paul was used by God to make them children of God. When I speak of their conversion, I'm speaking of their coming to an understanding of the truth of the gospel. Paul was used by God to convince Aquila and Priscilla. So we know that the man that went into Corinth alone now has at least two more on his side. And then Crispus and Sosthenes are converted, the chief rulers of the synagogue. And we read in verse number 5 that Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. So they rejoined Paul. He's been bereft of their fellowship for a while. But Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. And Paul was pressed in the spirit and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You see, their coming seems to embolden Paul to preach even more specifically. His brethren are here. There's strength in numbers. So Silas and Timothy show up and bring Paul good news of the advance of the gospel in Macedonia. Here's a growing picture. Do you get the picture? I love the Acts of the Apostles. If somebody says the Bible's a dead book, they haven't read the Acts of the Apostles lately, because here's a book of the Holy Spirit invading a community and growing a church from the ground up. It's truly a phenomenal thing how the Lord can establish one of his true churches and New Testament congregations in such a decadent place as Corinth. But notice, in spite of all of the encouragements, in spite of the fact that he has a place to live, he's got a couple of friends in Aquila and Priscilla now. Silas and Timothy have rejoined him. Crispus and Sosthenes have been converted. And Justus, apparently, who lets Paul use his house as headquarters for meetings. In spite of all of these encouragements, it's evident that Paul is still low in spirits. In fact, he's thinking of leaving Corinth. You say, these preachers, they're hard to figure out. You're exactly right. We're all an enigma to ourselves. I can't figure myself out. And by the way, you probably can't figure yourself out either. Did you know sometimes even when God is blessing us, we ask the question, Master, why do the clouds hang low? Why does the sun no longer glow? Why is my going so staid and slow over the sands of time? And we pray, through the dark clouds, oh, let me see glimmerings of eternity, holding a welcoming light for me. We want the sun to shine again in our lives. We wonder sometimes, don't we, that even when God is blessing us, why are my spirits still so low? I think Paul, when he came to Corinth, came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And probably that was due at least in part to the physical battering he had taken, the emotional stress he'd been under. Even Elijah, after he had experienced such a signal success on Mount Carmel, immediately after that, he goes and sits down under the juniper tree and requests that he might die. I wonder, my friends, if you can identify with the Apostle Paul. God is blessing. There are reasons to be encouraged, but still he's struggling on the inside. And God knows what's going on in the heart of his servant. And I want you to listen to Acts chapter 18, verse number 9. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, conversion. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Listen to the next verse. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. You see, the Lord knows Paul's worried that he's going to be beaten again. He's worried he's going to be stoned again, perhaps imprisoned. This is lurking in the back of his mind. He's thinking, Lord, I don't think I can take any more physical battering. Aren't you glad that your God knows how long to allow trials to touch your lives, and he knows when to let up a little bit? Because that'll help you then to sort of get reinforcements, to re-energize yourself, to make it on a little further. You see, the Lord is so merciful to balance burdens with blessings. The storms are not so repetitive, but what there are breaks in the clouds. There are moments of calm. There are little eddies among the rapids of life. Aren't you glad that God weaves into the tapestry of life's problems the golden thread of mercy? You know, there's not a one of us here that hasn't been beaten sorely. Perhaps you were beaten up last year by the problems that you faced. Maybe you felt like you were down for the count. Maybe you would say, this was the most trying year of my life. Maybe it's a year that you wish you could forget in the pages of your personal history. And you've been battered. And you say, oh boy, what's going to happen now? Well, perhaps, no doubt, we will all have problems. But my beloved, I want to remind you that one lesson Paul learned at Corinth was that God is faithful to encourage us. In the midst of our discouragements, he's very faithful, my friends, to show mercy and to give us seasons of reprieve. They may be very short, but he knows how long. He gives us blessings in the midst of the burdens that we've been asked to endure. And Paul he's low in spirits here, but God appears to him. Now, it was an encouragement when Silas and Timothy came back. It was an encouragement when Aquila and Priscilla received him into their house. It was an encouragement when Crispus and Sosthenes and their families believed and were baptized. But I'll tell you, it was the greatest encouragement when God said, now it's time for me to step in. And God spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And he said to Paul, be not afraid. Isn't it interesting, my beloved, how many times the Lord's message is fear not? Fear has such a way of gripping and dominating our lives, especially when you've been through a rough time in your recent past. You say, oh no, the curtain's about to fall. Everything's about to come unraveled. And fear is very great, and God comes with this message of assurance. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. Paul, be not afraid, but speak. Paul, don't worry what people think. Don't worry what might happen to you, but you just go preach. Paul, you do what I've called you to do. Paul, you go forward and be courageous. You be a herald. You proclaim the good news without fear of repercussions, without fear of man. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, and here's the reason. You know, God never gives you a command without also giving you a promise. When he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, he gives this promise that it may be well with you. It'll be to your benefit. He balances commands with promises. And here he says to Paul, Paul, you go forward and speak without fear of what might happen, for I am with thee. Did you know if you could be assured of God's perpetual and abiding presence in your life, my friends, you could be faithful to him all the way to the finish line. Paul is encouraged by this. I'll be with you. So you go forward. You know, Joshua was one time very worried about the task before him, but God said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And I want to say to every one of you here this morning, my beloved, God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. When he says, I will be with you, you can take that personally. He's promised to be with you. Yes, you. Paul, you go forward and preach, for I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt you. Paul, I'm going to build a hedge of protection around you where nobody's going to hurt you. You're not going to be stoned. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to be beaten. You're not going to be flogged. You're not going to be whipped. You're not going to be tarred and feathered. You're not going to be placed on the gridiron. Nothing is going to hurt you while you're here preaching. For I have much people in this city. You can't imagine what an encouragement that was to Paul. I have much people here. Paul might have been thinking, well, I think we've converted the chief ruler of the synagogue and his replacement and their families and Aquila and Priscilla. Perhaps this is all that we could hope to accomplish in such a cosmopolitan place as Corinth. But God says, there's more that belong to me out there. And that is the incentive for Paul to go preach. Did you know the doctrine of election is one of the greatest incentives to preach the gospel? Any great truth in the Bible. Somebody says, if I believe that God chose a people in Christ, and predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his son, that he did all the work, and that what you do doesn't affect whether people will live in heaven. What the preacher does not help the Lord save sinners. If I believed that, then I don't see why you would want to go preach. Well, I want to say, if I didn't believe that God had a people, I wouldn't have any desire to go preach. If I believed, my friends, that salvation was left up to me, knowing that man is dead in trespasses and in sins, and that he cannot move toward God based on his own will because of his own decision, if I believed that man had to make the first step, then I would be of all men most miserable, because the Bible tells me that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. Did you know man left to himself will never move toward God? If God had not taken the initiative to choose a people and to predestinate them and to send his son to die for them and to put his love in their hearts by his sovereign and effectual grace, if God did not do that, my beloved, then nobody would ever respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only encouragement we have of success in our preaching efforts is that God has gotten there first and touched the sinner's heart. You know, I was interested to come across a book a few years back entitled Eternity in Their Hearts, written by a missionary. And he came back and he said, in all of my travels as a missionary, as I've noticed, there seem to be two classes of people. He says, there's a people that seem to be open and ready to receive my message, and there's others who would like to tie me to a stake and set a fire around me and burn me alive and then eat what was left over. He said, there seems to be this savage element and this receptive element, even before I've gotten there. And he said, I can't make sense. The only conclusion I can come up with is that they must have eternity in their hearts. And of course, he takes that expression from the book of Ecclesiastes, God has set the world in their hearts. The marginal reading of that text literally means eternity in their hearts. I want to tell you what so puzzled him is something that I trust we understand this morning, that before the preacher gets there, the Lord gets there first. Did you know the only reason anybody ever responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ is because the Lord has loved them with an everlasting love, chosen them as his own, sent his son to die for them, and sent his spirit into their hearts whereby they cry, Abba, Father. It's only the spiritual man, the man who's been given the Holy Spirit to indwell his soul, that is receptive and responsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is encouraged when the Lord says, Paul, don't quit preaching, for I have many people in this city. God had many people in such a decadent place. That's amazing grace. And that is the incentive for Paul to be faithful in ministry. I believe, my friends, that God has many people. You say, I don't see evidence of it. The nightclubs are full. It seems that there is sin and evil and wickedness and debauchery on every hand. Every vice is promoted and even gloried in. You say, I don't see much evidence in it. But I want to tell you, my beloved, I believe today that the Lord has a multitude of people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And that is the incentive for me to go tell this good news, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because it is a liberating message that will bring great freedom and blessing into the lives of His children. So Paul is encouraged to go preach. Now the rest of his time in Corinth was uneventful. After this initial struggle, we read in verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he's established a church. He's faced this initial discouragement, but God has encouraged him. And he's continued there establishing the church, teaching them for a year and a half. Until, verse 12 says, and when Gallio was made the deputy of Achaia, there's a new Roman proconsul appointed over this region, Achaia, where Corinth is the strategic city. Gallio, this Roman proconsul, is made deputy of Achaia. The Jews saw an occasion to maybe get rid of Paul and these Christian renegades. So the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. They're doing to Paul what the Jewish rulers did to Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio says to the Jews, now before Paul even speaks in his own defense, this new ruler basically says, I don't want to hear it. Leave me alone. I have more important business to tend to. It's really a slap in the face. They're trying to get rid of Paul and these new Christian upstarts once and for all. But it says, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong, or wicked lewdness. O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them, the word is very forceful, he drove them forcefully from the judgment seat. He said, now get out of here, leave me alone. They were humiliated, they were embarrassed. And it's fact, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. He wasn't interested in getting involved. By the way, legend has it that Gallio was such a tender-hearted proconsul that he was eventually one of Nero's first victims. And it may be that this man Gallio is the same man named Gaius that you read about in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. But be that as it may, we read in verse 18, and Paul after this tarried yet a good while in Corinth, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria. Now, when Paul left Corinth, he carried with him some very precious memories of the church there. It was there, during the year and a half that he had been there, that Paul had learned by experience the secret of all Christian ministry. That is, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Did you know that's the secret of all Christian ministry, to remember that God's strength is made perfect. And when we are weak, then he is strong. Paul learned that by experience there. He learned that God is faithful to encourage his weary servants. He learned it by experience. You know, he probably knew that notionally before then, that God is faithful to encourage us when we're weary and tired. But he learned it by experience while he was in Corinth. That's why he ends the letter of 1 Corinthians with these words. 1 Corinthians 15:57, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know why he could say that as the capstone of his teaching portion of this letter? Because he had learned that lesson himself while there in Corinth. Brethren, don't ever give up. Don't quit. Press on. If God can place a church and sustain a church in such a wicked city as Corinth, if he can cause a church to grow where there is apparently no potential for growth, then he can do anything. If God can encourage me when I'm so discouraged, then brethren, there's reason to keep on keeping on. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. My beloved, it's because also of his deep affection for the saints at Corinth that Paul is now so concerned when he hears that they have encountered these various problems that threaten to destroy the church. And that's why he writes them this letter in 1 Corinthians. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. If God, my beloved, can conquer all of the logistics of sin that seem to be present in a place like Corinth and can plant one of his churches there, sustain it, cause it to grow and flourish. And yes, it will have problems. But if he can do that, my beloved, then you and I have reason to hope in him even today. For even in the modern world in which we live, a very wicked and decadent society, the Lord has his little oases in this desert, doesn't he? The church of Jesus Christ. You're sitting among a people that I believe the Lord would own as his church, his people, the people of God. In a very decadent world, yet here is a little oasis in the desert. You say, but my brother Mike, the church has problems. I don't like it when it has problems. But you know, somebody once said the church is more like a nursery with screaming, crying babies than it is like a museum. I don't know that museums have that many problems. They may have some financial problems from time to time as they need more donors or more grants from the government, and they need to file for grants, and they say, we've got problems. They may have some security problems periodically, but I would say the problems of a museum are very few and far between. Wouldn't you think? The problems of a museum? But how many problems are there in a nursery? Now, some people like to think of the church as a museum. They say, oh, look, the relics from the ancient past. Let's stand, keep our distance. The velvet rope keeps us way back from the display, but we like to look at it. Oh, that's pretty neat. But we've got to be quiet. It's a museum. The church is more like a nursery than a museum, where there's a bunch of screaming, crying, messy babies, right? With disease potential all over the place, and maybe sometimes someone is a little child is very ill, nigh to death. And at other times, there's one that seems to be almost a bully to the others. And you say, there's just so much to do, and it's full of bustle and activity, and there's so many problems, Brother Mike. But you know, the difference in a museum and a nursery is there's life and a future in the nursery. The museum is primarily concerned about the past, but the nursery is concerned about the future. The church, my beloved, has its problems. But you know, it has its problems because there's life there. There are tensions, there are difficulties, there are cliques, there are things that need to be addressed, but that's a sign that there's life there. So may we not be disillusioned by the fact that there are problems from time to time. May we know that it comes as a result of living in a pagan environment and it creeps into our lives and into the church. That's why the gospel is needed. That's why the book of 1 Corinthians is needed, to address those problems and remind us that God encourages his weary servants in such an ungodly world, under the church of God, which is at Corinth.
You may sing of the beauty.
And with that, we come to the conclusion of the first message in this ongoing verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians. Now, this has been an introduction to the letter, and beginning tomorrow, we will study the actual content of this letter, and we'll start with a message entitled, The Called. I hope you'll join us tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. Now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.